Let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel tonight and chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This has been quite exciting as we're going through the book of prophecy, book of Daniel. You're learning as we go that the theme of this entire book is the sovereignty of God. Isn't it nice to know that there's a God in heaven who is in control? He's in control. Even when it looks like things are spiraling out of control, God is in control. No matter what it looks like. The Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Specifically, tonight when we get into chapter 7, you're going to see that. Daniel's visions always show God as triumphant. Past, present, and future, they show him as triumphant. This climax is shown in Revelation. You don't have to turn there. We're going to be, although we will be going to the book of Revelation tonight, but just jot this down in your notes somewhere. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." I like that. The climax of this revelation is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15. Now, the first six chapters that we've studied so far have been a historical narrative. It's really about the life of Daniel. And we've been following Daniel's life as we left off in the end of chapter 6, verse 28 there. It says, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." And that's really the end of the historical narrative. The first six chapters were all about Daniel's life. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go back into Daniel's life, because at that point, at the end of chapter 6 there, he was about 90 years old. He was about 80 years old when we saw, actually 85 or so when we saw him in the lion's den, chapter 6. Can you imagine? When it talks about them throwing him in the, it says they cast him into the den of lions. Now you know that pit that the lions were in had to be deep enough that Daniel couldn't jump out, or the lions couldn't jump out. He's 80, in his mid to late 80s, and they cast him into the... About that point, you got to be thinking, Lord, this is what happens when we obey you? But God was in control. You saw what happened. The lions didn't eat Daniel. They ate the guys that were cast in there later. The guys that conspired to throw Daniel in the lion's den. Now, there's a couple of things I want to touch on before we start the text. I want to lay a little bit of groundwork. First of all, chapters 1 through 6, we talked about being a historical narrative. Chapters 7 through 12, the rest of this book of Daniel is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic. It means revelatory. It means this is all going to be revelation knowledge. Okay? It's revelatory material or apocalyptic material. Tonight we begin this new section. There's going to be a lot of things symbolic. There's going to be a lot of visionary things. There's going to be a lot of things that are prophetic. Some of them yet prophetic. Okay? But this should be an encouragement to God's people. This is a good place, like our study in the book of Revelation, this is a good place to take an inventory. It can help us put our finger on our spiritual pulse and say, where are we in our relationship with the Lord? Really, where are we? How's your spiritual health? Is this apocalyptic? Is this eschatological stuff that we're studying here? All that is a big word talking about the end times. Is that writing in the Bible scary to you, or is it encouraging to you? As a believer, it should be encouraging. It should also give us a sense of urgency. Do you remember how John, the Apostle John, looked at the book of Revelation? As he's getting this revelation from the Lord in chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, we read, this is in Revelation now, "So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, languages, and kings.'" And I think about that as John, the apostle, was getting this revelation. It was bittersweet to him. And you understand what I mean by that. For those that know Jesus, these are very sweet things. This is the end of the suffering and the end of the pain and the end of the sorrow. But for those that don't know Him, the Lord pours His wrath out on an unbelieving world. It's very bitter. So it's a bittersweet thing. And it was real bittersweet for John, too, as he looked at it. Now, Daniel, tonight's study is a picture of kingdoms rising and falling, ultimately falling to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So again, to us, it's very sweet. But to those that don't know Him, it's very bitter. That in itself should give us a sense of urgency. That should give us a sense of urgency. Now, for a little backdrop to Daniel chapter 7, put a piece of paper or a pen or pencil in there or something and turn with me to Psalm 2. This is what we're going to see tonight. Psalm 2, the coming Messiah. Beginning with verse 1. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." We're going to see some of that tonight in our study in Daniel chapter 7. On your way back to Daniel chapter 7, stop in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. I'm going to begin with verse 6. Isaiah 55, 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near." Now that's interesting because that's hard for us to get a picture of God not being near. Except we just read in Psalm 2 that His anger can flare up in a moment. "Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on him." Now you know what mercy is. Mercy is withholding the punishment or the judgment that we deserve. That's God's mercy. It's a little different from His grace. God's grace is giving us what we don't deserve. That's salvation. It's by grace that we're saved. Okay, He gives us salvation. His mercy is when He withholds His wrath. And He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. And this is what I want you to catch, because you need to understand that as we read this chapter in Daniel tonight, chapter 7, keep this in mind, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's important for us to remember, because sometimes in the interpretations of prophetic things, in particular those things that have not happened yet, we tend to get dogmatic. And we tend to look at things and say, well, this is the way it is. Well, we can say that when there's an interpretation of the prophecy, or if the prophecy's been fulfilled. But the prophecies that have been partially fulfilled, we need to hold those things, what I call, open-handed. Hold them loosely. Hold them humbly. Because God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. They're so much higher. And he goes on to say in verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. Now that's why we get together and study the Word of God. This is why we do this. Because the Lord says it's our sustenance, it's our nourishment. And apart from this, we're not watered. We just really aren't watered. He said, like the snow and the rain. And you know that cycle of precipitation and hydration. You know, that cycle. The Lord says, that's the way it is with my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So the fact that you're here tonight, and we have our Bibles open, and we're saying, Lord, nourish us by your word tonight. The Lord says, oh, my word doesn't go out and return unto me void. It does exactly what I send it out to do. It'll achieve the purpose. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountain and hills will burst into song before you. And the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. And instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown. I like that. This is all for God's glory, that we grow and produce fruit. For an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Hang on to that. Hang on to that tonight. And then one more. On your way to Daniel chapter 7, I want you to stop at Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. Right after Isaiah there to the right. And verse 16. See, when I open my Bible, whether I open my Bible to teach a study, or whether I open my Bible for my devotions in the morning, or if I'm preparing a study, or if it's just a time of meditation for me, or sometimes I can't read because I'm driving, so I'll put a tape in and listen to God's Word as I'm driving, or a MP3 or a CD or something. But every time I read my Bible, I do so to know the heart and the mind of God. That's really what I wanted to do. I want to know God's heart and His mind. And verse 16 of Jeremiah 15 says this, when your words came, I ate them. And they were joy and my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Can you say that about God's Word? That it's your joy? That it's your heart's delight? See, if we bear His name, we have to know His Word. Because if we don't know His Word, we're going to misrepresent Him. So I want to know God's heart. I want to know His mind. So tonight's study is going to speak of kingdoms. Some of these we've looked at already as we went through the first six chapters of Daniel in that historical narrative, and some of them are yet to come. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1 says this, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Now, you can see that this goes back prior to chapter 5. When we were in chapter 5, remember Daniel was in his mid-80s to late 80s, 5 and 6, and King Belshazzar gave that banquet. Now, this goes back to the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel has a dream and a vision. So we're talking about approximately 553 BC. Okay? Daniel says, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. This is Daniel's mind, Daniel's bed. He wrote down the substance of his dreams. Aren't you glad? I just want to say at this point, if you're not journaling, I really want to encourage you to journal. And I don't mean that you have to write a book. You don't have to write a book. Just maybe jot a sentence down. Start out just jotting a sentence down each day. Write to the day's date and jot a sentence down. You can sum up the day. My journals, I mean, I write pages a day now, but I didn't start out that way. And it's so cool because I started journaling in 1987, and I can go back to any day in my life, back to 1987, I can tell you where I was, what I was studying, what I was going through in my life, what my kids were doing, something a little different each day. Some days maybe it's a song. Some days it's some scripture. Some days it might be a bumper sticker or something somebody said to me. Or it might be a miracle that God did in my walk. And I write those things down. Those are monuments. And it's like when I get really troubled, if I get really depressed or I get really, and I do, I mean, I go through all that stuff. When I do, I pull some of my old journals out and I just start reading. Because here's the deal. When you're going through it, you don't understand it. But after you've gone through it and you come out the other side of it, and then you look at it, you can go, oh, Lord, I see. That was just a piece of the bigger picture. That was one of the puzzle pieces. And I thought, where are you, Lord? Looking back, I can see his hand there the whole time. But aren't you glad Daniel wrote it down? Aren't you glad Paul wrote it down? And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter. Aren't you glad those guys wrote it down? Jude, John. I am. I'm so glad they wrote it down. And someday, I mean, I've got starting on my fourth file cabinet drawer full of these notebooks. They go back to 87. He wrote it down. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Now, the great sea, if you're Jewish, the Great Sea is the Mediterranean Sea because it's distinguishable from the Dead Sea or the Sea of Galilee. When they referred to the Great Sea, they were referring to the Mediterranean Sea. This may also be the sea referring to the Gentiles, the people. Remember, when we were back in chapter 4 and verse 2, Daniel started writing this in Aramaic. And all the way through chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. When you get to chapter 8, it's back in Hebrew. It's kind of interesting that this part where he talks about the kingdoms of the Gentiles, he writes it in Aramaic. That's kind of interesting to think about that. Now, just keep this in your mind, okay, because we get a description of what this is later. He actually interprets this for us. But in my vision that night I looked, and there before me were the four winds, that would be the north, south, east, and west wind, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. And I watched until its wings were torn off. And it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man. And the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, And it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place. Thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now you think about this. Daniel, as it says, this was in the first year of Belshazzar, first year that he was king. Daniel had a dream and visions. These took place at night. In his mind, as he was lying on his bed, he wrote them down. And he saw these four winds churning, and he actually gets to see a prophetic vision of all the kingdoms of the world. And then he gets to see not only all the kingdoms of the world, talking about the world governing powers, but he sees them all the way to the end. He sees them all the way through the tribulation, all the way through the time of Jacob's trouble. That's referred to back in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. It's a period of time referred to as Jacob's trouble. The day of the Lord takes place, that begins with the rapture of the church, all the way through to the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ. The day of the Lord. Now, I look at this and I'm going, God, you are so good. Even though your ways are so much higher than our ways and your thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, you would reveal these things to us through Daniel. Remember what I closed the study with last week, is as we were in Israel and tried to open this book of Daniel, those that study the yeshiva students that study the scriptures and even study the books of prophecy won't open the book of Daniel because they think that this is a sealed book and it won't be revealed, it won't be opened until Messiah comes. But the Lord tells us that it will be revealed in the last days. And I believe those last days began with the church at Pentecost. You know why I believe that? Because all of the apostles, as they teach, the letters that they wrote as though they were in the last days. They wrote as though they were in the last days. You want to thrill sometime, read through the epistles of John. And look at how he talks about the last days, the last days, the last days. It's amazing to me because John said that he was in the last days. I believe John was in the last days because I believe the last days began with the church age. Began at Pentecost. And we're still in those last days. Peter was the one that actually revealed that when he said a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day unto the Lord. And so I'm thinking about this and I'm going, isn't it awesome that God would reveal this? And he starts out and he says, this churning up of the great sea. I want you to turn, keep your finger there because we've got to come back and forth now. But Revelation, if you turn to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, let's start out and just take a look at the first couple of verses there. This is what John saw. And I believe these visions actually correlate between what John saw and the revelation he was given and the revelation that Daniel was given. Verse 1, chapter 13 of Revelation. And then keep something in Revelation because we're going to be coming back here. It says, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, and with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had the feet of those like a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion." Now, isn't that interesting? Daniel's talking about these three beasts that are churned up out of the sea. And he talks about one was like a lion, one was like a bear, and one was like a leopard. John says, he saw this beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and the mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast, and men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they who worshipped the beast asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" Now, of course, when we're in Revelation chapter 13, we're right in the middle of the tribulation. We're right in the middle of the right in the middle of Jacob's trouble. Daniel is pointing to this vision that he had about these 4 great beasts. And we're going to find out as we read on in Daniel chapter 7. In fact, maybe we'll read the interpretation of the dream and then come back to this point. Because I'm going to give you, first of all, there is an interpretation that Daniel gives of the dream. And then there's a kind of a traditional interpretation like we had back in Daniel chapter 2. Remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? And Daniel interpreted that. And he saw this beast that had a head of gold and so on and so forth. And the chest of arms in silver and the belly and thighs of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And remember it came down to 10 toes. Okay, those are some of the things that we're going to be looking at. Tonight's study is going to speak of this little horn. The little horn. You might want to make a note of this. Little horn is one of over 30 titles of the Antichrist in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Over 30 titles. Remember Jesus said in John 5:43, he says, I've come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. That's kind of interesting. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So on one hand, you have the image of God, Christ being the image of God. You have the image of the beast being representing Satan, representing this Antichrist. And he's got like over 30 names. I'm going to run a few of them by you. You don't try to write these down because I'm going to do it really fast, but you can get them off the tape later. The seed of the serpent. Remember that? Genesis 3:15. The crooked serpent. The bloody and deceitful man. The man of the earth. The mighty man. The adversary. Head over many countries. Evil man. The violent man. The king of Babylon. The spoiler. The devastator. The destroyer of the Gentiles. The profane, wicked prince of Israel. The prince of Tyre. The prince of Meshach and Tubal. The little horn. Abaddon. Apollyon. The prince that shall come. The proud man. The idle shepherd. The man of sin. The son of perdition. Who else was called the son of perdition? Anybody remember? Judas, wasn't he? That's interesting. The Bible says that he was possessed of Satan. I talked about that a little bit this week in the study down in Illinois, because I want to do away with first of all, with the idea that Satan is omnipresent and he's omnipotent and all those things. He's not. He's a fallen angel. Okay, he can only be one place at one time. Must have been a pretty serious task, that possession of Judas. I mean, there was a very specific, must have been a pretty big deal for him to do that. You know, I mean, I hear people say, well, you know, Satan was really on my case today. No, we're probably not big enough fish for Satan to bother with us. Now, yes, he's got dominions and principalities and powers, and he's got demon buddies. But I want you to understand that even they're outnumbered 2-1. They're just fallen angels, okay? They're not the equivalent. They're not the opposite of Jesus or the opposite of God. If you want to compare Lucifer to somebody, the closest would probably be Michael. He was also an angel. But, I mean, understand that. The son of perdition, the mystery of iniquity, the liar, the angel of the bottomless pit, that old serpent, the lawless one, the beast. You know, those are some names. The dragon, those are some names, and there's others too. That's not a complete list. It's just some. But we're gonna look at that. And when I think about this Jacob's trouble, which is Daniel here is pointing out the kingdoms that rise and fall. And a kingdom rise and fall, and a kingdom rise and fall. And then the last earthly kingdom is going to be ruled by Antichrist. Okay? And that's the picture, that's the portrait that he has here. What we just read was from going through the world dominions, and the last one, I'm going to go back in a little bit more detail, but I want to cover a lot of ground tonight, so try to stay with me. The interpretation of the dream picks up in verse 15. Daniel says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. Now, you can imagine that. If you had a dream like that at night, you would be too. These are the kind of dreams that when my kids have them, they come and spend the rest of the night in my bed between Julie and I. You know, have a dream like this. Daniel was troubled in spirit. And the visions that passed through my head disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. Now, it doesn't say who that was. There's some things here that, I mean, you can't really be dogmatic about. I'm assuming that's an angel he's talking about here, that he's going to approach now and ask for the understanding of this vision. But Daniel doesn't explain who these were, only what he said. Listen to what he says. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me, and he gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. And again, that's where when I see that the great sea, I'm thinking of coming out of the great sea, coming out of a great sea of people, coming out of the world, the earth. These are earthly, these are man's kingdoms. Now, you and I, ever since we've been Christians, ever since we've had a personal relationship with the Lord, and we took seriously how the Lord taught us how to pray. He taught his disciples how to pray, but in doing that, he taught us as well. And that prayer that we find in Matthew chapter 6 is a prayer of submission. And when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's a prayer of submission. And we're saying, Lord, you know, thank you that there's some government, you know. Thank you that there's some order in the chaos in this world. But Lord, what we really desire is for your kingdom to come and for you to rule on earth as it is in heaven. And Daniel sees that all the way to the coming of the Messiah and his ruling and reigning. But he says, these, the four great beasts, are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. That's good news. That's really good news. Then, I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast. See, I think Daniel had a kind of a picture of what the first three beasts were. Because if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, there's really a parallel between the vision in Daniel chapter 2 and the vision in Daniel chapter 7. There's some identifying marks of these kingdoms, that head of gold, and the comparisons that are made to that first beast that came out of the sea that was like a lion. It had wings of an eagle, and I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a man. And the heart of a man was given to it. And you look at that, and there's so many parallels between that and the kingdom of Babylon. That kingdom that ruled from 605 B.C., to 539 B.C. And then the second, the Medo-Persian Empire, the chests of iron and silver. You look back at that vision that Daniel had in chapter 2, and he saw the Medes and the Persians. And it said, there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. And I think, you know, to think that how out of balance that second beast was, how the Persians, you know, had so much more power and authority than the Medes, and actually rose up, and Darius wasn't there very long. It was Cyrus, really, that Persian king that took over there until 330 B.C. And he says, the third one, the leopard. He said, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads. And I think about that Greek kingdom that ruled the earth, Alexander the Great. And you stop and think about that, and you go, it was divided up when he died to his four generals. And you think about Syria and Egypt and Asia Minor, and there was one other one. I don't recall. Excuse me? Macedonia. Yeah. Macedonia. And I look at that, and he sees those parallels, but the one he wants to know about in verse 19 there, the one he wants to know about, he wants the true meaning of the fourth beast. Because that fourth beast that he talks about, and notice, he doesn't have a description of it really. All he says is that it's terrifying and frightening. He doesn't really have a grasp of that. Now, we know that the legs of iron mixed with clay actually is a description of the Roman Empire. And you have those four, the Babylonian, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Those four world governments came right down like that. But the last one Most scholars believe that the last one is going to be related again to the Roman Empire. And isn't it interesting that we're seeing a shift of power in the days in which we live? And there's no denying the European common market. There's no denying that. Now they have one currency. And watching as each step unfolds like this, but interesting to note that when you had this world kingdom called Babylon, if you look back in, let's see, what verse was that? When he was talking about, verse 12 there, the other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. It's interesting because if you notice, all those other beasts, all those other kingdoms were assimilated by the conquerors, all right? But not this little horn. This little horn is judged. It's a divine judgment. He's totally destroyed. So there's a difference there. Let me give you an example. You look at Babylonia. And they were conquered, right? They were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks were conquered by the Romans. Who conquered the Romans? Nobody. They fell apart. They were never conquered. And it's out of that Roman Empire rebuilt that the Antichrist is going to put together his kingdom. Look at the situation in the world today. Look at the chaos and the confusion and the wars and rumors of wars. All those things that Jesus talked about. In fact, there's some incredible parallels between that account where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24, and he's giving his disciples, some of his disciples, he's giving them this lesson in eschatology. These are end times thing. They asked him a few questions. What's it going to be like right at the end? What's it going to be like just before you return? The first thing he says to them is, take heed that no one deceives you. He says it's going to be a time of great deception. By the way, he says the deception is going to come in my name. The deception is going to come in the name of Jesus. Now we're living in a day and an age where there is more deception in the name of Jesus, in the name of religion, in the name of Christianity than anything. I mean, it's unbelievable. In fact, that's why you have such a hard time sharing your faith, sharing true faith with anyone. Because there's so many lies out there that when you tell the truth of the gospel, people are like, oh, don't come around here with that. It's the age that we live in. Jesus was describing those. Then he talked about wars and rumors of wars. Now, as we study about this little horn and all those other names, the lawless one and all those things, as we look at him and we see what his plan and his purpose is for the world, boy, does this open up. Does this open up? Let's read through this. He says, I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Now it's interesting because when the Bible talks about, he says here, I watched as the horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. That's kind of interesting because that's how I know that he's not speaking of the church here. That's how I know that he's speaking of the tribulation saints. These are those that turned to Christ during the tribulation. I'll tell you how I know that. Because Jesus when he was in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and he told Peter, remember Peter had the revelation, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Peter had that revelation, Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," in other words, on this foundation, on this revelation, this foundational truth that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus said, "On this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So I know that the gates of hell, that Satan, that the Antichrist, is not going to prevail against the church. I know that. Jesus told us that. But he says he was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came. And we know that that's the situation during the tribulation. That's exactly what happens. We read in Revelation about those saints that were under the altar and crying out and saying, "Oh God, how long before you avenge our blood? Just a little while longer." There's a great martyrdom that takes place. There's a great bloodbath that takes place during the tribulation. And this should give us a sense of urgency. I mean, this should give us a sense of urgency. "Till the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints and the Most High, of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom." So in other words, it's going to be a confederacy of ten different nations with ten rulers. We just read that in Revelation chapter 13. Listen as he goes on now. "The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom, this earthly kingdom. After them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress His saints and try to change the set times and the laws." Now, isn't that interesting? We're going to read about that now. As we finish up here, I'm going to have you turn to 2 Thessalonians. But listen to this. "He'll speak against the Most High, oppress His saints, and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to Him for a time, times, and a half a time," that's 42 months or 1260 days or 3.5 years, however you want to look at that. "But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever." I like that. God gives us a glimpse of the ending. No, he didn't have to do that. God didn't have to do that. He's outside of time. He could have let us just fumble and bumble around and not know any of these things. "And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." No. As we get into chapter 8 and chapter 9, some of this is really going to clear up. But tonight, I want to take you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, however you choose to pronounce that. Chapter 2, this is his second letter to the Thessalonians, and he's addressing some things that he talked to them about. And I want you to know that Paul only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. So when people come up to me and they say, "Gee, Will, why do you teach on the rapture of the church?" And I say, "Well, because the Apostle Paul did, and he must have thought it was pretty important, because when he was in Thessalonica, he talked to these people about the rapture of the church, and he was only there 3 weeks. He talked to them about the second coming. He talked to them about the rapture of the church. He talked to them about the Antichrist. He called him the lawless one. He talked to them about a letter, because they thought they missed the rapture. They thought the rapture had already happened. They thought the day of the Lord had already begun because somebody wrote a letter to Thessalonica and signed it Paul. And listen to what he says. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. Two different events. Rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord. Why do I say they're two different events? Because one, well, there's a lot of differences between the two, but one main one is when the Lord comes in the rapture, the Bible says we meet Him in the air. At the second coming, His feet touch the Mount of Olives. Two different occurrences. Two different events. They don't happen simultaneously. They're two different events. So he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, apparently, somebody had done that. They had tried to trick them and write them a letter and say, well, you know, the day of the Lord has come. And no, he says, don't be unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, number one, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, that man doomed to destruction. So there's a couple of names of the Antichrist there. The lawless one. Lawless one. And one of my brothers, one of my Christian friends, was talking about how we go through the Word of God, verse by verse, book by book. And he referred to it as the law. You guys are just into the law. I'm not into that. The law, the law, the law, the law, the law. I'm under grace. I said, well, be very careful. Because, you know, the Antichrist is called the lawless one. Ooh. No, this is not the law, my friends. This is the Word of God. And we do live under grace. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. I think, you know, sometimes we want to scratch that out of our Bibles. You can't do that. Call him the lawless one. He says, two things have to happen. The rebellion occurs. The man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God. Isn't that what Daniel was just talking about? This one is going to rise up. He's going to want to change the times and change the law and change it. You know, he's going to want to be worshipped. It says he'll oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now that's the abomination of desolation. We're coming to that. It's in Daniel chapter 9. It's also in Matthew chapter 24, because Jesus says to the Jews, understand this, Matthew 24 is very Jewish, because he says, pray that your flight would not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Who celebrates the Sabbath? Jews do. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee to the mountains. Don't even come down off the roof of your house to get a coat. Just get out of town. That's how critical it is. He says this one's going to set himself up in God's temple. So that means the temple has to exist. And they're ready to put it up. Proclaiming himself to be God. And then he says in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you all these things? And now you know what is holding him back. What is holding him back? Yeah, what's holding the Antichrist back from revealing himself? I believe it's the church. I believe it's the church. When the church is pulled out of here, he will have no restraint. Do you know that if the Antichrist revealed himself tonight and the church was still here, we'd know who he is? He'd stand out like a sore thumb. So many things about him would stand out like a sore thumb. It says, you remember while I was with you, I used to tell you these things. Now you know what's holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the splendor of his coming. Okay? The coming of the lawless one. Now listen to this. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, do you find it interesting that we're seeing a lot of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders these days? People who are claiming this is the Holy Spirit moving in the church, when there's no evidence of those things in Scripture except in the occult in Scripture. There's no evidence of those things in the Bible, but there's plenty of evidence in some Christian circles today. And I'm going, do you understand that they're being prepared to receive the Antichrist? Because the Bible says that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And if the Bible says that, you can believe it's not going to be any card trick. It's not going to be just some sleight of hand. I mean, this is going to be incredible. God is going to give him powers to work counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now listen, it says why. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, and mark this well, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now that's interesting to me because, and it's one of the problems that I have with the Left Behind series, because the Left Behind series gives the impression that you can be saved during the tribulation even though you've rejected the Lord. I have a problem with that. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that there aren't going to be people saved during the tribulation. There will be. There's going to be incredible number of people saved during the tribulation. Problem is, they're going to pay with their lives. And how many who couldn't receive Christ in a dispensation of grace like we live in are going to be able to receive Christ when they have to do it and pay for it with their life? Now, they're not paying for their salvation. It's still by the blood of Jesus that they're saved. But now they'd have to be martyred. Because if they take the mark of the beast, they're done. You see what I'm saying? So, it's the one problem that I have with that. Now, I was in the church, in a church, for 22 years of my life and never heard the gospel. So I'm not saying that everybody that goes to a church isn't going to have an opportunity to be saved. Many of them haven't heard the gospel. Don't you think that should give us a sense of urgency to tell the truth, to point people to the truth? I was 22 and a half years in a church, never heard the gospel. I heard the word gospel, but I never knew what it meant, and I never knew what it was. I didn't know that I couldn't work my way to heaven. I thought that's what we were all doing. You know, I never heard that Jesus went to Calvary and took my sinful life and nailed it to the cross so that he could put his sinless life on my account. I never heard that until I was 22 and a half years old. We need to be about it. But for those that have heard and have rejected the Lord, the Bible says, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they'll believe the lie during the tribulation. They'll believe the lie. What's the lie? Well, when Satan comes on the scene, he's not going to say, "Hi, guys, I'm the Antichrist." He's going to say, "I'm the Christ." And when he starts, you know, calling fire out of the sky and, you know, raising the dead and, you know, these things that when he starts doing, you don't think that people are going to think he's the Messiah? Absolutely, they're going to think he's the Messiah. And that's the delusion. That's the lie. And they're going to believe it. Jesus is back. It's him. I hear people saying that today. You know, there he is in Toronto. We got to go to Toronto. Oh, we got to get down to Pensacola, Florida. Jesus said if they say, "Here he is in the inner chambers," don't believe it, don't go. He said, if they say, "We have, oh, here he is out in the desert," he said, "Don't believe it, don't go." So, here we have Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And there's one more place I want to go before we close the study tonight. Next week, we're going to take up Daniel chapter 8. And he's going to continue another vision that he has. Daniel chapter 8. And he's going to cover the vision of the ram and the goat. And then we're probably going to spend a couple weeks in Daniel 9 because there's just a lot to cover. I want to specifically get into the 77s. But turn with me to the first epistle, because I want to give this to you tonight just as a litmus test. First epistle of John. And I'll tell you what, for a reading assignment, I want you to read those three epistles of John. They're not very long. We'll try to read them before we get together again next week to do Daniel chapter 8. For tonight, though, in closing, turn with me to 1 John 4. Dear friends, I like that. We're called friends. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John, in his epistle, this is the same John, by the way, that wrote the Gospel of John, and it's the same John that wrote the book of Revelation. John here says, dear friends, don't believe every spirit. Now, I have people constantly coming to me and saying, you know, the Holy Spirit did this or that or this manifestation or that manifestation, and it doesn't line up with the Holy Spirit that Jesus taught about in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Doesn't line up. He's not teaching. He's not testifying of Jesus. They may be barking or rolling or jumping or, you know, how many different bizarre manifestations of the Spirit that's, you know, the latest ones were roaring like lions. They roar like lions. Then there's drunk in the spirit. You know, you've heard these things. If you haven't heard these things, praise God that you haven't had to deal with them. But they're out there. And Jeremiah addresses them. By the way, all of those manifestations are found in one paragraph in Jeremiah. The roaring like lions, the drunkenness, the laughter. You've heard of holy laughter. It's not holy laughter. It's orchestrated laughter, for one thing. It's also found in Hinduism and many of the occult practices. But Jeremiah addresses all of those manifestations in one paragraph in Jeremiah chapter 51. I think it's around verse 36 or so. And he says that it was a judgment. It was the fall of Babylon. It wasn't a Christian deal at all. John addresses it here. He says, test the spirits. Now, he's going to give you the litmus test, so pay attention. Test the spirits to see whether they come from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. I want you to understand that John, as he writes this epistle, is up against the Gnostics, those that claim to have this secret knowledge, those that said that Jesus was spirit. He wasn't a body. He came in a spirit, because everything that is spiritual is good and everything that's physical is rotten. That's why they could do whatever they wanted with their bodies, because they said it's rotten anyway. It's going to die anyway. They taught things such as if Jesus walked along the beach, he wouldn't leave footprints because he was a spirit. He wasn't a body. Those kind of things. But this is important, because this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus is his name. It means Yahweh is salvation. His name was actually Yahoshua. It means Yahweh is salvation. Messiah. Christ means Messiah. Mashiach, anointed one. So, Yahweh is salvation, Mashiach, Messiah, come in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. If the Spirit is testifying that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, it's the Spirit of Christ. Then he goes on to say, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Isn't that what Jesus himself taught us? He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll testify of me. He'll remind you of all the things I taught you. So now you got all these spiritual so-called revivals going on, and Jesus has nothing to do with it. He doesn't enter in. It's nothing about Jesus. I asked a friend of mine, when we were down in Indiana one time, he was telling me about this church that he went to and all these crazy, they call them revival services that they have, and just all this crazy stuff that's happened. And I said, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. We were having lunch one day. Can I ask you a question? Do you get into the Word? Do you get into the Word of God, and does the Word of God get into you? And here was his response. If we have time. I said, if you have time, how long are your services? He said, oh man, sometimes they're 3, 4, 5, 6 hours. I said, you have 5, 6 hour services and you don't have time to get into the Word? And you got people coming out of these churches going, man, was that something. The Spirit was moving so heavy, the preacher didn't even have time to preach. Never opened our Bibles because the Holy Spirit was moving so heavy. Excuse me? John says, test the spirits and see whether they're of God. He says, if they're not testifying of Jesus, it's not the Holy Spirit. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? People say Christians can be demon-possessed. I don't think so. I don't think you could get the Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit in the same vessel. I really don't think you could. Greater is in you than he that's in the world. That excites me. I like that because Jesus said this is what you can expect of the Holy Spirit. He'll come in comfort. He'll come in counsel. He'll lead and guide you into all truth. He'll remind you of all the things that I taught you. That's the job description of the Holy Spirit. I like that. Jesus said, come to me and drink. And when you do, from your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. What he was talking about, John narrates it. He said, John 7:37. John goes on to say that he was speaking of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your word that your Holy Spirit comes to testify of and remind us of. And as we look at the vision that you give Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, the vision of all these worldly kingdoms that are going to come and reign, and yet they're all going to come crashing down under this one who claims to have all the answers, who comes on the scene and claims to be able to heal and all those things. But I'm glad, Lord, that you've shown us the ending, that you're going to set up your kingdom and that your saints are going to prevail. And every word that comes from the mouth of God, that's what we want to live by. And so I ask, Father, for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us as we leave this place and give us a sense of urgency, Lord, to reach out to those that don't know you, that have never heard the gospel. They don't understand that it's your gospel that's your power unto salvation. So, Lord, we give you ourselves. We give you our lives. You died for us. We want to live for you. Help us to run the race, Lord, and help us to run to win. In Jesus' name, amen.